The scripture reading is changed from what you see on the screen. We will be reading from Matthew 13, so if you'd like a moment to turn there, please do. Matthew 13, we'll begin at verse 9. Hear the word. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it.'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen.
Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9 will once again be our text this morning. It's great to see your smiling faces. It's great to see you here today, a couple of you with extra big smiles. If you're somewhat new to the church, let me encourage you to come to pizza with the elders, lunch with the elders after church today. It's a great opportunity for you to get to know who the elders are, including me. Ask whatever questions you would have. It also gives us an opportunity to get to know you. So if this is your first Sunday, feel very free. If you've been here, you know, about a year or so and have not yet come to one of these, please feel very welcomed to come after church. We'll be meeting in a Sunday school room and just eating and talking, you know, two of my favorite things. And it'd be great to get to know you better and to learn from you how we can better serve you. On the evening of April 14th, the Titanic's wireless operators, Jack Phillips and Harold Bride, had received ice warnings from ships in the area. Some of the messages had been given to the bridge. One warning, which I think is particularly interesting, from the Mesaba, came at 9:40 p.m. at the ship's time. It wasn't marked MSG, so they didn't have to give it straight to the captain. Otherwise, the captain would have had to have read it. We assume that he did not read this. But here is the message sent to the Titanic on April 14th. I think it was 1912. Was that the year? Yep, 1912. It says, "To Titanic, ice report in latitude 42 north to 41.25 north, longitude 49 west to longitude 50.30 west. Saw much heavy pack ice and great number large icebergs, also field ice." Apparently, it was like they were texting. No punctuation, no complete thoughts, but it says, "Weather good, clear." The Titanic, traveling at 22 and a half knots, was heading straight for the ice field. Within range of the Cape Race station, they were about 400 miles away when the ship struck the iceberg, Phillips was trying to send hundreds of backlogged passenger messages called Marconigrams. Cyril Evans, the Marconi operator on a nearby ship, the Californian, was also trying to send messages. In 1912, the Marconi system was still in its infancy. He says a lot more in this story. But using curt but common language, the Titanic operator told the Californian operator, here's one ship talking to another ship, and this is the message he sent back, shut up, I am busy, I am working. And then they struck an iceberg, and most of them died. Shut up, I am busy, I am working. Maybe some of you are thinking the exact same thing right now. It's come to the time to preach the word of God, and maybe you are thinking, oh, sweet mercy, shut up, I'm working. See, what we've seen in John chapter 9 is not that they were unable to see. It was not that they were withheld information. It was that they did not believe. Why? Because they would not believe. Unless that is true of you, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get to our text so that you would not hear the warning of today's message and marginalize it only to meet your spiritual doom. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, there have been so many times you have communicated to us our predicament and our great need to be delivered from our sin. There have been so many times when your word has been clear and read and heard and preached, and we were too busy thinking about other things or pursuing other things to deal rightly with your message. And I pray if that there is anyone here this morning who is distracted by the worries of this world or distracted by anything else, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would grant them eyes to see. And Lord, I pray that you would break down their walls of rebellion and refusal to submit themselves to the authority of your word, and that you would grant them life. Oh Lord, I pray that these warnings would not go unheeded, that these warnings would not be neglected, marginalized, or ignored, but instead that you would use your word to sovereignly instill grace into the hearts of those who hear. And I pray that you would use me to that end despite my countless flaws. And I ask, Lord, that you would protect me from error and help me to lead people to understand what you say in this great passage. And we ask this to the praise of your glory and to the eternal eyesight of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. R.C. Sproul, in his Table Talk magazine on May 11th, said this: when people fail to understand the identity of Christ, it's not because they are unintelligent, it is because their hearts are recalcitrant. And I have to be honest, I had no idea what that word means, which made me feel a little unintelligent. So I looked it up. And recalcitrant means this: having an obstinately uncooperative attitude towards authority or discipline. What a great word, recalcitrant. Use that in a sentence this week. Sproul's point is simply this: that when people do not identify and submit themselves to the Lord of glory, it is not for want of evidence, it is not for lack of opportunity, it is because their stubborn, sinful hearts refuse to bow to the God of glory. They are recalcitrant. They are obstinately uncooperative in their attitude towards authority and discipline. That is a fancy theological way of saying simply this: they did not believe because they would not believe. So our question this morning, as we look into the text, is simply this: did they have the facts? Did they have enough information to believe? Well, we will look at that starting with the Pharisees divided on truth in verse 13. For those of you who may be new or don't know, what we normally do is systematically work through large passages of Scripture. And we've been in John 7 through 9 for the last few months. And as we draw to a close in this section, we'll find in verse 13 of John chapter 9 that what Jesus just did in healing the man born blind is in and of itself an object lesson to support what he said all the way back in chapter 8, verse 12, where he said, "I am the light of the world." And so what Jesus did is he spit in dirt and he made mud and he wiped it on this guy's eyes. And then he said, "Go wash your eyes off and see." And that's what he did. And when he did that, he could see. And so in verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Let's stop there for a second and ask this. What were they asking? What were they asking? They were asking for the facts. They were asking for the truth. What happened? And notice that the man born blind was very specific and very clear in his response. He said this, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Notice what he says is this: Jesus gave me what we understood last week and still understand to be a somewhat bizarre command. Right? We know that Jesus could have just said, "See," and he would have seen. We know that Jesus could have not even said anything, just went like this, and he could see. But for reasons that were obvious to us, he makes this guy put mud on his eyes, or he puts mud on his eyes, makes this guy wash the mud off his eyes before he will regain his sight. Why? Well, this is an object lesson to the Pharisees whose eyes are covered with the mud of their own stubborn assumptions. And so what he's saying in this miracle is, wash the mud off your eyes and see. You do not see because you will not see. Wash the mud off of your eyes. And what we have here, starting in verse 13, is a refusal to believe the truth. Notice that in verse 15, the man says this: "He applied clay to my eyes, I washed, and I see." That's the truth. That's what happened. Those are the facts. He says that Jesus did this, I did what he told me to do, and now I see. And notice how they respond in verse 16. "Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying this, 'This man is not from God.'" What? The man born blind just said that Jesus healed him of his blindness, and they automatically declare dogmatically that he's not from God. We need to ask this question then. What were they assuming? What were they assuming? Because look what it says. It says, "Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others were saying, 'How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?' And there was a division among them." What were they assuming? What were they bringing to the facts? What were their preconceived ideas that prevented them from knowing the truth? What was their warning that they did not heed as the iceberg drew closer? Well, first of all, they were assuming that they understood the Sabbath. And see, what they did is they changed the Sabbath. The basic rule of the Sabbath is this: don't work, honor God, on Saturday. We're no longer under the Sabbath law. Today's not the Sabbath, today's Sunday. But they added to that so many different rules and regulations that you couldn't even heal somebody on the Sabbath. That was never from God. That was never God's idea. It was their own traditions being forced onto the Word of God. And so since Jesus didn't tap dance to their tune, they automatically assumed that he was a sinner and that he was a false prophet. They assumed that they understood the Sabbath. They didn't. Secondly, they assumed that Jesus was a sinner. What evidence do they have to support the claim that Jesus was a sinner? Well, in chapter 8, verse 46, remember what Jesus said to them? He says this, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me?" He goes on to say, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." See, they assume that Jesus is a sinner without any evidence, without any facts to support their assumptions. They assume that Jesus is a sinner. We'll prove it. The third thing that they assume is that sinners can't perform signs. They say, well, you can't have been healed by this man because he's a sinner, and we know he's a sinner because he doesn't keep the Sabbath the way we do. The problem is that Jesus was not a sinner. He did heal, and he did do it on the Sabbath, and he is God, and he is God in the flesh, and he does not bow the knee to their man-made rules. And because of their assumptions, they're all out of whack. They seem to forget that Balaam in Numbers 24 was a prophet who was trying to curse Israel, even though God wouldn't let him. And yet God still spoke through a sinful man and ultimately spoke through his donkey. The point is, God can use even sinners. Not that Jesus was, he wasn't a sinner. But even if he was, God still could have used him. But see, this is the Pharisees being divided, not about opinion, but about unobjectionable historical fact. And that's what we see in the Word of God. Those of you today, you might be here, might be thinking that the Bible is simply a collection of religious ideas by religious type of people. It's not just that. There are religious ideas in here, but there are religious ideas that are also based on historical fact. These aren't just dreams. These are realities. We see what happens then in verse 17. "So they said to the blind man again, 'What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?'" What a great question, isn't it? Do you think they're sincere? Not on your life. There is no way they're sincere. They are waiting to pounce on this poor guy. And they're asking him this, "What do you think?" Do you think they're going to honestly and genuinely accept his opinion on the matter? Of course not. Notice what we find. He says this. They asked him again, "What do you think since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He's a prophet." Then in verse 18, then the Jews threw up their hands and said, "Well, obviously we have to accept him as our Savior. Let's bow and pray." Now, no, notice they didn't believe him. Now, why didn't they believe him? He could obviously see. He was obviously born blind. And something happened to make those two things a reality. Why didn't they believe him? We know why they didn't believe him. They did not believe him. Why? Because they would not believe him. They didn't believe him not out of a dearth of evidence, but out of stubborn recalcitrance. It's a good word, isn't it? How about you? Are you unconvinced because you think there is not enough evidence to support the claims of biblical Christianity? Or are you unconvinced because you have yet to bow the knee to a master who demands worship and demands obedience and will not compromise his standards and will not let you in on a technicality, a God who declares that he must be treated as God? Maybe that's our issue. I got good news for you. There's no way around it. So bow your knee, right? Wash the mud from your eyes. guys, and see. See, we had Pharisees divided on the truth, and then we get to parents deflecting the truth. What we had in the first part of our passage was a refusal to believe the truth, and now we're going to see that we have a refusal to defend the truth. In verse 18, the Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who received his sight. Mr. and Mrs. Man Born Blind, we don't know his name, get a call on their iPhone. It's a long time ago, it was the original iPhone. And they go, hello, and they said, would you please come to the principal's office? We want to discuss your child's behavior. Because he claims to be blind, and now he claims to see, and we want to get it straight with mom and dad. And the first thing we have to ask is this: what were they saying? What did they know? Well, notice in your text where it says this in verse 18. In verse 19, and they questioned him, saying this, is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he see? Well, notice who's on trial here all of a sudden. The parents. Why do the parents always get blamed, right? They're saying this, you're saying he was born blind. Why? They're assuming that this is grand cover-up. Well, this isn't a little kid, as we'll see later in the text. This is an adult. But they're blaming the parents. And they say this, is this your son who you say was born blind, with the air quotes? How does he see then? And what they expected were the parents to go, I'm sorry, he was never blind. It was all a big hoax. But they don't. But they don't exactly stand up for him either. In verse 20, he says this, his parents answered them and say, we know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind. And what they should have said was this, Jesus healed him. They should have stood up to these hypocritical assumers, the Pharisees, and said this, we know our kid, we know he was blind, we know he sees, and we know Jesus did it, deal with it. But they don't. They say this, we know that this is our son. We know that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Then they deflect it. And they say, ask him. He's of age, and he will speak for himself. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking this. Well, maybe they really didn't know. Maybe they were just being honest. Well, the Bible tells us they weren't, right? Because look in the next verse. Verse 22, his parents said this, look, because they were afraid of the Jews. The reason why the parents deflected was because they were afraid of getting in trouble. They were afraid of getting kicked out of the synagogue. They put on one side the truth and on the other side its ramifications and realized that the truth was just too expensive. So they said, ask him. He's of age. He'll tell you. What were they saying? First of all, that they didn't know, ultimately, who healed their son. Secondly, we have to ask this, what were they scared of? What were they scared of? They were scared of being nominalized or separated from their society. They were afraid of being treated like second-class citizens. They were afraid of being treated like less than humans because they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. It begs the question, what about you? When there will be a choice between truth and comfort, what will you pick? It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Will you stand up for Jesus when everybody else at the table you're eating at, it makes fun of him or his ways or his words or his ethical demands? Will you accept being thought of as a weirdo, as an idiot, as a fool? Or will you crumble like these parents crumbled and deflect the question and say things like this? Well, you know, there's a lot of mystery to this and we don't really know. No, we know. What we have here is a refusal to defend the truth. Will you be that way? Will I be that way? When the rubber hits the road, are we going to be more concerned about preserving the esteem of others? Or will we stand when we need to stand, when it's painful to stand, when it's hard to stand, when it breaks our heart to stand? Will we stand then? That's the question. Notice what the text goes on to say. In verse 22, it says they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already, look at this, already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. They were not open to evidence. They already had their mind made up. You notice that? I'm convinced. Don't confuse me with the facts. That's what they were saying. For this reason, verse 23, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. I don't want to be bothered with him. So we go and we see that in this passage, the Pharisees are divided on truth. The parents deflect the truth. And finally, in our text for this morning, we will see a preacher declaring the truth. And what we have here is a refusal to deny the truth. A refusal to deny the truth. First of all, look in verse 23. Verse 24, he shares his experience. It says this, so a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Notice his response in verse 25. He then answered, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, now I see. Isn't that the best, right? You call him whatever you want to call him. I used to be blind, now I can see. So call him whatever you want. Now, wouldn't that be a great reaction at a lunch table where everybody's making fun of religion and religious things? Jesus and his word or his moral parameters? Hey, you say whatever you want about him. All I know is this. I used to be this, and I'm this now. And he did that. So you can call him a sinner if you want to be wrong. You can call him a myth if you want to be wrong. But the plain truth of the matter is he was blind. Now he sees. There has been a change in him that he himself has experienced, and he shares that experience with the people around him. He shares his experience with the defiance that his parents failed to show. He speaks up and he says this, he is the prophet or a prophet. Now notice in verse 26 that he then begins to shoulder their disdain. Notice in verse 26 where we find this. So they said to him, what did he do to you? Now, would you get frustrated at this point? I mean, all right, they already know what he did, right? They already know that he said what he did. And they know that he made a claim as to who he is based on what he did. And they even bring in his parents to validate that he is who he says he is when he said he did what he did when he did it. I'm getting confused. And then they say, tell us the story again. Why? To shoot holes. To find chinks in the armor. Keep telling us until we can find errors in your plan. And Jesus refuses. Or this man refuses. Good for him. There comes a time, and we'll talk about this for the rest of our time, basically, this morning. There comes a time to refuse to tell people the truth. And that is when they keep hearing it and won't respond, and they keep saying, well, tell us again. Tell us again about this man who walked on water. The man born blind said, I'm not going to tell you again. Notice what we find here. Verse 27, I have told you already, look, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? Right? I mean, hey, do you want to get saved? I'll tell you about Jesus. If you want to mock, I'm going to shut my mouth. Notice that the one being interrogated has now become the interrogator. And notice what he brings to the table. He says this, I know what Jesus did. I know what I was. I know what I am. I know who did it. You want to hear it again? Why? Are you going to accept it? And they say to him, yeah, I promise. We'll get you this time. We'll believe you this time. No. Notice what we find here in verse 28. They reviled him. And they said this, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. Doesn't that sound so holy? It's a smokescreen, it's a lie, and it shows their true character. And I don't know this because I wasn't there and I don't see everything. But in my brain, when I read this passage, I picture Moses up in heaven going like this, no! Are you nuts? Oi! I always assume that he's going to say, oi, I don't know why. Just, you know, what are you doing? See, they were so passionate about their devotion to Moses that they missed what Moses said. Not because they were stupid, because they weren't. They were brilliant. Not because they were unintelligent. It was because they were recalcitrant. And if Moses were there, he would tell them that. He shares his experience. He shoulders their disdain. They say, we're Moses' disciples. I mean, how often do we hear things like this? This whole idea that, you know, oh, well, you know what? We're Presbyterians. Or we're Baptists, or we're Methodists, or we're whatevers. Take your ideas and take them somewhere else. We have already picked a team. That's why I love pastoring a Bible church, because nobody knows what that is, right? And we don't follow anything like that. We're not Domists. We're not even Aquilinians. We take this book, we read it, we preach it, we believe it. When the world says it's foolish, we don't care. When people laugh at its contents, we weep for them. When people demand a good story to mock, we refuse them of that. Because one day we will all stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will not ask you where you went to church. He won't. He will tell you whether or not you knew him, whether or not he knows you, and whether or not you are going to heaven. He will not ask you anything. Praise God for that. It's one of the many ways that people coming in from all different denominations, just coming to the truth. It's many of the ways that we get to show that those things don't matter as much. The third thing he does is he shines a light on their hypocrisy. Notice in verse 30, the man answered and said to them, I know this guy was from Jerusalem or from Israel and not from Jersey. But in my head, I hear him as if he was from Jersey. So give me a little bit of grace here. Because the way I hear it in my head is something like this. Ah, well, here's an amazing thing. Hmm. you don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. Now, I don't know if he said it that sarcastically, but I think he probably did. Here's his point. You don't know him. I can see, though, who's the problem. You say he's a sinner. I say I can see, which one of you am I going to trust? Maybe the problem is you, Titanic. Maybe you're headed for an iceberg and you're so incredibly convinced that your assumptions are correct that you don't want to hear the warning signs. Maybe you are so assured that you are just good enough to enter heaven on your own goodness. Maybe you are so absolutely convinced that God would be lucky to have you when and if you decide in your own power to accept him. Maybe you think that you're going to live your life as recalcitrant as possible, and then as you are gasping for breath on your deathbed, you will cry out to him and you will trick him into giving you eternity while you've lived your life every day to your own selfish desires. Maybe you are so convinced of these assumptions that you don't see the iceberg floating toward you about ready to sink the what you think is unsinkable. Assumptions, beloved, can be dangerous, dangerous things. But he shares his experience, he shoulders their disdain, and then he shines a light on their hypocrisy. You look at this in verse 31, he says this: we know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Verse 32, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. This is a preacher. This is a preacher who says this: we know God will not honor ungodliness. We know that Jesus took a man who was blind, born that way, and made him see again. It's never happened before. Those are the facts. That's the evidence. And then notice what he says in verse 33. He's absolutely right. And he says this: if this man were not from God, he can do nothing. It's as if he's saying, okay, Pharisees, why don't you heal people who are born blind? If you're the religious ones, if you're the established scholar theologians, why is it that those around you are still blind? Why didn't you help me? In Sunday school, we're talking a lot about sharing our personal testimony. I think it's awesome. Maybe that's a question you can bring up to the unbelievers around you. What is unbelief doing for you? Because if unbelief could have made him see, he would have seen. But assumptions can be dangerous things. Look what they do in verse 34. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins. Now, this isn't wrong. It's right. This is right theology used for a wrong purpose. That happens sometimes. Was he born entirely in sins? You bet your boots he was. The problem, what they didn't realize is what? So were they, right? So when someone comes up to me and says, well, you're just a sinner, I go, praise God, I know that. The question is, do you know you are too? That's the question. Their error was not assuming that the man born blind was born in sin. Their error was that they didn't think they were. And notice what they did. They put him out of the sanctuary. They said to him, the synagogue, they said, get out. You're not one of us anymore. And I can't imagine him walking away with anything but a smile on his face. Because sometimes you know you're right by who rejects you, right? There's two ways to know you're right in a certain situation. One, who accepts you, and two, who rejects you. You know you're doing something right in terms of your Christian testimony when those who love Jesus love you and those who hate Jesus hate you. And that's what he experienced at the end. Well, in closing, I want to share something with you that will not be easy, perhaps, for your eyes to see. And I want to show this to you so that you know that the iceberg is coming, so that you know that you've been warned. And I think some of you are assuming this morning that belief is just something I decide to do when I decide to do it, and so I'm just going to wait till the very end, I'm going to have all my fun, and then I'm going to grow up and become a serious human being, and then maybe when I'm old and I've done everything that my carnal desires want, then I'll flip the script right before I die. Well, I want to expose that this morning before we close. And so if you would, please, would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 18. For those of you who don't know, that's in the Old Testament. And if you don't get there, that's okay. Just listen, I'll read it for you. Isaiah 44, 18. In Isaiah 44, 18, the nation of Israel started worshiping false gods. And let's just be clear, unless you worship the true God, you're worshiping a false god, even if you worship nothing. Atheism is not new. It is as old as the proclamation of God itself, as old as the fall, as old as Cain and Abel. So unless you worship the true God, even if you worship nothing in your mind, you're worshiping a false god. This is what God says about that in Isaiah 44, 18, talking about Israel. He says this, they do not know, nor do they understand. Why? For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. For years, Israel refused to receive the truth of God and became recalcitrant. It became stubborn and rebellious. And as a punishment, God then removed their ability to believe even if they wanted to. He smeared their eyes. Sound familiar? John 9? He did that as a punishment. If you'll turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll see the same thing. And don't worry, I will explain this before we're done today. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we'll start in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it says this. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one who is coming in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders. See, sinners can do signs too. In verse 10, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They did not receive the truth. They would not be saved. They refused to bow the knee. Then notice verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Why? In order that all may be judged who did not believe but took pleasure in wickedness. You see what it's saying here? When you will not believe, God will take away your ability to believe. And if you think that your belief is in your hands and whenever you feel like it, you can flip the script, you are wrong. God may punish you for your recalcitrance by rendering you blind and deaf to the truth until you are hopeless, until you die in sin, until you face an eternity without God, until you are damned. So don't wait till next Sunday to do what you must do now. Right? Don't wait till your deathbed to do what you must do now, and that is bow the knee to the sovereign God of the universe, cry out to him and say, I am a sinner, I am recalcitrant, I come to you, I ask you to save me. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling, save me. We all think we have a long life ahead of us, and it goes like that. And we may think we'll be able to believe in the last minute and find ourselves unable as a punishment from God. That's why at the beginning of our time, the sermon time, at least this morning, the scripture reading was Matthew 13, 9 through 17. And brothers, let me remind you of what that said. It said this. He who has ears, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? See, people say that Jesus spoke in parables to make the truth clearer, and he did, but he also spoke in parables to make it less clear. Notice what it says. Verse 11, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they don't see, and while hearing, they don't hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but not understand. You'll keep seeing, but won't perceive. The heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes. You notice he keeps saying, it's their fault, but he did it. Again, there's that tension. God is sovereign, they're responsible at the same time. They did not see because they would not see, and then he won't let them see. I don't know. But that's what he says. He says, otherwise they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear, and so on. Why is this important, friends? Because we'll close this up, and you'll have a few more minutes to ponder these things before I'm sure your mind will go to other things. Simple truth is this: when opportunity knocks, the best thing to do is open the door. Right? Why put off what you must do now when tomorrow's not promised to you? Opportunity will not always knock. Let us not fall into the error of assuming that we can believe whenever we want to. But most importantly, because the most dangerous and perilous punishment this side of hell is a hardened heart. Recalcitrance. Do you see it in here? Do you notice its effects in here? I do. Not about the gospel, but maybe about other things. There is still stubbornness in here. Lay it down. Do not be content until you know that you are dealing honestly with the truth of the gospel. Do not be content until you know that you are dealing honestly with the truth of doctrine. Do not be content until you know that you are dealing honestly with yourself and your sinfulness. Do not be recalcitrant. And some of you are thinking, shut up. Shut up. I'm working. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you have warned us. you have warned us not to step lightly upon these eternal truths. You've warned us, Lord, not to assume that you have some sort of ATM theology where whenever we feel like it, we can put our card in and get eternal life. Lord, I pray that you would grant to our hearts a sense of urgency. And I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, maybe they think they're sinful. Show them they're right. Maybe they think that they are helpless to save themselves. Show them they're right. Maybe their only thought is to cast themselves down at your feet and beg for your mercy. Show them they're right. Show them. I beg you, Lord, that the only way to honor you is to bend the knee to your greatness. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would not allow their assumptions, their arrogance, their pride to preclude them from hitting the ground spiritually and begging for your forgiveness. Because as you say in your word, all that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We believe that. We trust you for that. We praise you for that. And Lord, I pray that when given the opportunity to defend the truth to the people around us, we will not deflect it. We will not reject it. We will preach and defend it to the praise of your glory. And I thank you that there are some people in this room who used to be spiritually blind and now they see. They used to be spiritually deaf and now they hear. They used to be spiritually dead and now they're alive. And I pray that you would use their testimonies and their witness and their faithfulness and their preaching to lead others to you. And Lord, I pray that you would break our hearts over the remaining rebellion inside. That you would help us to cling to your word, cling to your promises, your doctrines, your moral parameters. Because in those things we see. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless this church by drawing us closer to you, by enlightening our eyes in you. And Lord, I ask that anything unprofitable in what I've said today would quickly be forgotten. But anything useful would continue to ring in the ears, especially of those who need to give their life to you. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.